In his passionate defense of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul has given an extended defense of his apostleship and message. He concluded that defense by describing his sharp rebuke of the apostle Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, as we are all now familiar with, and separated from his Gentile brothers, he gave everyone present the impression that faith in Christ plus submitting to the Mosaic law was necessary for justification. It was necessary in order to be God's people. Paul powerfully and publicly rebuked Peter because he saw Peter's action as violating the truth of the gospel, which is, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And with that in mind, Paul begins his rebuke and doctrinal correction of the Galatian churches presented in chapters 3 and 4. The Galatians had embraced the Judaizers' doctrine, which meant embracing the Mosaic law to be justified. Embracing Moses' law to be received as God's people. The gospel and the Spirit of God alive in their midst was not enough. So Paul grabs hold of the Galatians' consciences by asking 5 provocative rhetorical questions that were rooted in the Galatians' experience. By that method, Paul intended to expose the errors that the Galatians had embraced and to restore them to the gospel of grace he had preached to them. Now, Paul's first question was, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Having preached the grace of Christ to the Galatians with both clarity and power, Paul was astonished, indignant, and saddened that they had embraced the Judaizers' teaching. That was so shocking that he could only explain their change of mind this way. Somebody had to cast a magical spell on you so that you can't think. I can't believe this. In light of what you've heard, what possibly but an external power and force working on your mind could have changed your thinking to turn your back on the grace of Christ to embrace circumcision? Something has got a spell on you and it's impaired your ability to think. Paul had declared the gospel of salvation through the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ with such spiritual power that he described his preaching as evidently set forth. That is, when we say evidently set forth, another way of saying that is publicly portraying. So vivid was his preaching, it was as though he could take the palette of the gospel and by the power of the Spirit paint a glorious image on the canvases of everybody's mind. It was as though they had been there at Calvary, seeing Christ in agony, dying for the sins of his people. Christ evidently set forth. And if that's the case, how can you possibly turn to circumcision, to food laws? He then asks his second and most important question. This is the heart, really, of all of the questions. How did you receive the Spirit? How did you receive the Spirit? Now, quite obviously, the Spirit's work had to be something palpable, something real, something that they knew when they gathered and that it was transforming. How do you know you've got the Holy Spirit? Well, I mean, when I walked the aisle, I shook the preacher's hand. He told me that I had the Spirit, and so I've got the Spirit. How's your life? How's your life? Would you say your life is simply the pursuit of holiness or something else? The pursuit of Christ, praying to Christ, praying for Christ, living for Christ. He's not the insurance policy. He's not the ticket out of hell. He is the Savior of sinful people. He gives them new hearts. He fills them with His Spirit. They love His Word. They pray. They seek His face. They walk with Him. They're not perfect people. Read the epistles and join any church. I double dog dare you to join any American church and think after you've been there a couple of weeks, they've got it down. Especially if you're there. Right? How did you receive the Spirit? This was something real, something transforming, something that they knew in their minds and hearts had happened to them. Paul was jolting their memories. He wasn't playing speculative theories, you know, and high-seated theological discussions. He's talking about Christianity 101. Have you received the Spirit, the transforming Spirit of God? How did you get that? Like I said, he was jolting their memories. He had preached and they had believed. And they had believed God's grace in Jesus Christ. They had not received the Holy Spirit by the works of the law. They knew that. That's why Paul asked them. The point was crucial. These former pagans had not become God's people by circumcision. They had not become God's people by obeying any other law of Moses. They had believed the glorious gospel, the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only and all-sufficient Savior who was crucified and rose again the third day for the pardon of sins to all that believe on Him. Paul followed this second question with this: how foolish are you? Just how foolish are you? We might think, well, Paul's not being very pastoral. He's being Holy Ghost pastoral. There is a time when you've got to say to a people, you're in error. It's not a time to pat them on the back, but a time to call them, to alarm them, to awaken them. How foolish are you? Having begun in the Spirit, will your flesh now perfect you? Once again, we see Paul's bewildered incredulity. The "I can't believe this" syndrome. We've all been there at some time or another, stunned by what someone has said or done. Can't believe our eyes, our ears. Well, the Galatians have begun their walk with Christ, repenting of their sins, believing on Christ crucified, believing on Christ risen, believing on Christ ascended, and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. How much did circumcision, food laws, Sabbath keeping, or any other rule or regulation under the Mosaic covenant have to do with that? And of course, they knew the answer. And we should know the answer. Nothing whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. But the apostle wasn't done. He had two more rounds in his spiritual arsenal to fire at the Galatians' heart. So we've covered three questions. We will now take up the fourth and fifth questions, God willing. And our message is entitled Law, Faith, and the Holy Spirit. This is part three. Part three. May God, our gracious, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, pour out the same Spirit that He did in Galatia. I think there's a place. I don't want to get in trouble here. But I think there's a place, at least in our praying, for what I would refer to as a holy dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction. Lord, I love Thee. I love Thee. I thank Thee for everything that Thou hast done for me. But I can't be happy unless I'm holy. Help me. I can't be happy unless I have Christ. And I know I have Christ. I can't be happy unless I have Thy Holy Spirit. May our blessed Father pour out His Spirit as He did on the Galatians and reveal the beauty of Christ and His gospel to our immortal souls. Shake us out of our cultural and American Christian ethos. So Paul's fourth question is this. Have you suffered for Christ pointlessly? Have you suffered for Christ pointlessly? The sacred text says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? The first thing for us to consider is Paul's word suffer. The Greek word from which it is translated can mean to suffer or to experience. If Paul meant experience, his thought then would be, you Galatian believers, have you experienced the great hearing and believing the gospel of Christ? Have you experienced receiving the Holy Spirit by faith? And was all that pointless? Was all that pointless? Now, this would be in harmony with both the third and the fifth questions. Having begun in the Spirit, will your flesh perfect you? The emphasis there would be the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in the Galatians' conversions. They'd been pagans. They lived in raw paganism. They had been drawn out of darkness into the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or so it had seemed. Now that's in question. So he wants to bring their thinking around to, well, was it the Spirit or wasn't it? And if it was the Spirit, how'd you get it? And if you experienced that great mercy of God, the Spirit filling your heart and changing your life, was that all pointless? Was that all useless? Was that all vain? Did it mean nothing to you? All in the light of, can you give all that up for cutting your body in circumcision? You think you're going to be right with God with that? So this would be a contrast. Have you experienced the Holy Spirit and these great things contrasted with your weak and sinful flesh? Did you not see your weakness? Did you not see? You would never have believed. You would never have followed after Christ. You had all your gods and your goddesses. You had the empire. You had all of that behind you. But then you heard about the crucified and the resurrected Son of God. And the Spirit moved in your midst. And some of you came right out of the grip of Satan. Was that useless? Does that mean nothing to you? Does that mean nothing? It works with the fifth question. Do the miracles worked among you come by works or faith? Exegetically, concluding that Paul is talking about the Galatians experiencing great works of the Holy Spirit in vain is a sound interpretation. And many old and new commentators believe it to be what Paul meant. On the other hand, an equally sound, if not more sound, interpretation is that of the Authorized Version translators. And, surprisingly, some modern commentators and translations. Have you suffered? Have you suffered so many things in vain? That would mean, have you believers suffered persecution for your faith in Christ for no reason? First, suffered is the usual translation of that Greek word in the New Testament over 40 times. If we chose to use the word experienced, it would be the only time in the New Testament that it was translated that way. That does not necessarily invalidate that translation, but suffer gives greater weight to the idea of persecution for Christ Jesus. Now, second, those who prefer the word experience over suffered often point out that there's no passage that mentions the Galatians being persecuted for their faith. However, that appears to overlook chapter 4, verse 29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Even so it is now. Those born after the flesh persecute those born after the Spirit. Seems to be obvious that Paul was living in a context, in an atmosphere of persecution, and we know that the Scriptures affirm that. Taking the word experience also seems to overlook the context, both of Paul's letter, Galatians, within the New Testament, and ancient history. He says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." In other words, if I just preached circumcision, if that's what I would preach, all my problems would stop. Because I'm preaching Christ alone is the only hope for the pardon of sins. And you don't have to be circumcised to be God's people. He said the persecution, especially that of the Jews, would just quit. But I haven't given it up, and I'm not going to. It's not what I preach to you, and I can't believe you Galatians are listening to it. to the Thessalonians, he said, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." In other words, even Gentiles persecuted other Gentiles for following after Christ. This is the world they were living in then. It's the world we're living in now. Now, regarding Paul and Barnabas, during the time that they evangelized the Galatians churches recorded in Acts 13 and 14, we read, "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. But this is the region of southern Galatia. That's what we're talking about here. And again, "There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead." That's pretty serious. When they drag your body out and just dump you because, well, we took care of him. Not one of us in this room has ever faced anything like that. But this was common for Paul. He could say later in his body, "I bear the marks of Christ in my own body." I've said this before. I don't want to be misunderstood. But most of us don't face these things because we're not dangerous. I don't mean dangerous with guns or bombs or knives. We're just not really a threat to the status quo. All you have to do is go to the abortion clinic. We've got churches on every corner here. We've got enough people in this congregation to surround that place so that they couldn't drive a truck through it. But you're not going to find them. You're not going to find the pastors there. Only a few pastors have gone out over the years. We're just not much of a threat to anybody. But Paul was. He was preaching a Lord at a time when there was somebody who called himself Lord sitting on the throne. And when you preached another Lord, you were not only messing with religion, you were messing with politics. That was one of the reasons they persecuted the apostles so intensely. They were political by declaring a kingdom and a king and a risen Lord to whom everyone should bow. Persecution was a reality for Christians in Paul's day. As a matter of fact, Acts 14:22 presents Paul confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. But some of us might have to say, except for me, right? We avoid tribulation because we avoid conflict. Not true of everybody. I praise the Lord for the men here that go out and preach. We've got brothers that go and preach in the street. They preach in various institutions. I thank God for the size of a congregation that we have, as many men that go out and engage with the world. Of course, with COVID, that has been cut down a great deal. But I say to you, brethren, God's people have always flourished when persecution comes. I'm not of the mind to invite it. But at the same time, if we're going to be faithful to the book, we've got to live holy lives. That will conflict with members of your family. That will conflict with people in your neighborhood. That will conflict with people in your work. That will conflict, quite likely, with the government that's coming. God's people have to stand. It's through much tribulation, through much tribulation, that we enter the kingdom. Paul's words in this text, then, would mean very little if the Galatians had not experienced persecution. But what in the world would he be warning them about? What would be the point of asking them the question, have you suffered so much in vain? What's he talking about? That isn't the discussion. It doesn't appear to be the discussion. Everyone knew what he was saying. It has cost you, Galatians, to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, really? Are you going to give that up for circumcision? So agreeing with the word suffer, which I do, Paul presses deeply into the consciences of the Galatians. He's going for the conscience. You have heard of God's grace in Christ, Galatians. How God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die upon Calvary's cross. And rose again the third day. And that by believing, you might have everlasting life. You've heard this. You've heard that Christ alone in his sufferings is the sole and all-sufficient Savior. You need nothing else. You need no one else. You need Christ. You believed this and received the blessed Spirit of God. But now you want to embrace circumcision. You want to finish your course keeping the law of Moses. You believe that having started your walk with Christ by the free grace of God and in the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, you will now finish your course by becoming a Jew and obeying the law by your sinful flesh. This is why he's saying it's got to be a spell. Someone's got to be casting some crazy power upon your mind. What do you understand about the gospel? That's a fair question for most churches, isn't it? In the many years that I've been here, I've had parents come and say to me, oh, I believe the Lord's dealing with our wonderful child. Good, let's talk to him. The first thing I do is ask them to explain the gospel to me, and they can't. Or they'll get me, well, Jesus died for our sins. Huh? Good. Great start. But that's about as far as it'll go. Now, I'm not talking about 6-month-old. I'm not talking about particularly small children. Well, I mean, sit down and ask your children. What is the gospel that saves the soul that Paul preached? Can you tell me what it is? Can you tell me? Do you believe it? Can you tell me why you don't? What about this? Won't you believe? That's the only thing holding you back. What about this gospel do you want to reject? If you can even articulate it. But this isn't a laughing matter. Paul is saying, you're suffering persecution for believing the gospel is now utterly pointless. You've gone over to the Judaizers. Yeah, you want to be circumcised. Giving in to the Judaizers renders your faith in the gospel useless. Why? Because you're not saved by the works of the law. And if you embrace the works of the law, you are rejecting the free grace of God. Thankfully, Paul holds out some hope for the Galatians. At this point, we might be thinking, wow, it's looking dark. We're only at the beginning of chapter 3. But it is dark. That's why he calls down God's curse in the first chapter of the letter. What's more important than the only way a human soul can be saved for eternity? What's more important than that? I mean, do your best to think around that. What is more important than the only message that God has authorized for the salvation of immortal souls? And on the other side of that gospel, those who will not have it, is an eternity of misery. Eternity in hell. Eternity in hell. Thankfully, Paul's out hope. Paul holds out hope for the Galatians by those words, if it be yet in vain. It's all vain if it is indeed in vain. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, no doubt he hopes that his letter, that even begins with a curse, will convince the Galatians to repent and to embrace the gospel that he preached to them. It's a real battle. Has anybody here, if you're kind of moving along with us on Wednesday evenings and studying this in Galatians, have you noticed Paul doesn't say, listen, you all made decisions, so you're all safe. Wow. He doesn't encourage anybody like that. Ever.
I gave each of you a scroll of my letter, and I told you to write down your name in the front and say, here's when I made my decision. This is when I voted for Jesus.
You never find that in Paul. It doesn't exist in the New Testament. There's a real thing called apostasy. There are people that say, I believe in Jesus, but they'll go straight to hell because they've never been born again. They've never received the Holy Spirit. There is no burning love in their heart for Christ. They can sing the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land, and it's just words in a song. Their suffering for believing in the grace of Christ would not be in vain if they would just turn and stay with the gospel. I'm astonished how modern American Christians do not take seriously the passages about apostasy. You better make sure that if you are convinced that you are a child of God, it is on biblical reasons, not the traditions of men. Well, that's his fourth question. How about the fifth one? How about his fifth question? Do the miracles among you come by works or faith? Very similar to question two. It's got the same heart in it. In fact, it's got the same teeth in it. The fifth and last question Paul asks the Galatians is, like the previous four, rooted in their experience. Paul knows because he was there. He preached the gospel to them. He saw the hand of God moving in that place. Don't you want to see God's hand moving? But these questions are rooted in their experience. He knows what they know. And like a good parent, he's not looking for information. He's wanting them to answer. What'd you do? Who? She knows. He knows what I was doing. Oh. Yeah, that's right. Paul knows. Paul, I was there, he says, in so many words. So, this last question, is he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It should be obvious to us that Paul pressed the Galatians and us. Let's not leave ourselves out of that picture. He's pressing the Galatians, but he's pressing us. He's pressing God's people down through the ages. He's pressing those consciences to face the contrast he has set before them in the five questions. In other words, he offers no both and options. Are you with me on that? With the questions that he's asking, he's not giving a both and option. A little bit of this and a little bit of that? No. As a matter of fact, under the influence, under the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, each of the five rhetorical questions demands an either or answer. Black or white, that's all that's on the table. So, Paul wanted to hear the Galatians answer his final question, which is like the second. It is clear from Paul's questions that the Holy Spirit was working mightily among the Galatian churches. Now, I want to say something here. Historically, we have held to the doctrine regarding the Holy Spirit, known as cessationism. But let's just say for a moment that cessationism is indeed the teaching of Holy Scripture. What does that mean about the Holy Spirit for us? For many of us, it means nothing. In other words, we've been told, well, you're saved and therefore you have the Spirit. Now, those statements are true for people that are born of God's Spirit. But very often, there is nothing that the person who professes to be a Christian can point to that would affirm that the Holy Spirit is in their lives. They just believe that He is because, oh, well, He is. Since we're not believing in the signs of the apostles, which were quite obvious and made an incredible impact, what is it that we would look to today? Very often we don't look to anything. We want the Spirit of God moving in this place. We can't make it happen. But we can cry out to our God who has promised the Spirit. And He has promised the Spirit to each and every one of His dear children. And it's going to be different in everyone. I'm not saying everyone has the same experience. But I am saying it is a living thing. And the more you read the New Testament, you cannot escape the reality of the Holy Spirit shaping the life. And when you have that, well, I'm a cessationist, so I don't even think about the Holy Spirit much. You can see what a dangerous trap that would be. We don't want to be like ambulance chasers. You know, we don't want to run here and there after every charismatic thing that's going on. That's a dead end trail. Or maybe it's a trail that just keeps on going, right? Up further and further from the path, as our nation now shows. But wherever you come down right now on that issue of cessationism or continuationism, how do modern Christians know that God is in their midst? I've had questions right here. Why don't we see more conversions? I've been praying about that for almost two decades. Why don't we see more people hungry for holiness? I deathly fear the fact that some may come here just because it's, oh, they like big families there. That's not the draw. Oh, they hold to a handful of the things that I think everybody ought to do or not do. That's not the draw. It is the power of God and the Holy Spirit transforming. And when people are being changed, we know something, God's doing something. Other than that, we can just sit around and be Calvinists, pat each other on the back, talk about how wretched those Arminians are, and do nothing. No, the people that know God will do exploits, says Daniel. They'll be alive, alive. There's a transformation. There's a change. Do they become perfect overnight? No, they won't be perfect in this world. Do they just immediately stand up and tell everyone, I now understand all of the Bible. I read it last night. No, that doesn't happen. But because the Spirit of God who gave the Scriptures dwells within us, there's a yearning for those Scriptures. And there's a desire to know those things that you read and you don't understand. There is a desire for holiness. Not man-made holiness. You need to make sure you don't have the kind that I've talked about in the past. Those of you that haven't been here, I will resurrect this particular story. But Myra and I used to drive by a house in Louisiana that was right on the way to our home. And we did not know what kind of remarkably beautiful flowers those were that were blooming all year long. We just had never seen. I mean, even though it's down in the south, you know, there's seasonal growth. But all year long, these things just look beautiful, even through the heaviest freezes. And we'd get them once in a while. They had a nice, big, arching driveway that went right up in front of their house. And one day we said, we've got to go. We've got to go. I'll even go knock on the door and say, what kind of flowers are these? But I got out and I went and I looked and I got close. I got about that close. And I realized that every single flower was wired onto the bushes. There wasn't a real flower anywhere in that whole batch of bushes. And I walked around and I looked. Thankfully, the owner of the house did not come out. But I looked everywhere and I got back in the car and I said, it's all fake. Let me tell you what, for a lot of people, their Christianity and their holiness is all fake. It's all tied on the outside. It's not coming from a live fountain of life. We just find our little group and we do the five things, or we don't do the five things that everybody else does. And as long as we do that, we're happy and we'll call it holiness. But a lot of times it's no more than tied on flowers. And it'll look good to you and everybody else that doesn't do what you don't do. But I will tell you, real holiness, brethren, comes from the fire of God in heaven. It transforms a soul. And it looks different in different people. And God doesn't make us all exactly the same. And we don't all embrace the same things. So check your flowers. I ask you with all my heart, check your flowers. Are they just tied on from the outside? Or are they something that grow from the mighty heat of God in your soul? Well, the word ministereth means to convey as a gift. He that ministereth to you, it means to convey as a gift or to give or to supply the needs of. So then, who is the he that conveys the Spirit as a gift to the Galatians? Who is the he? You won't be surprised that there's a lot of controversy about this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Because ultimately, as we will see, it's not going to make a huge difference. Paul seems to answer that question in chapter 4, verse 6. If you want to look there, it says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Amen. I think that's the he that ministereth the Spirit and worketh miracles among you. Likewise, Paul mentions to the Thessalonians, God who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. God who... Do you like gifts? Anybody here like gifts? We tend to think of how expensive or how cool they are very often in our day. But a gift is really an expression of love from somebody's heart. It's a desire to show love or encouragement to somebody. Brethren, God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we grateful for that? Do we even think about that? Do we thank our God? If the Lord started converting people in here, we'd be thankful for the Holy Spirit. If there were people that started saying, man, I've got to examine my life. I've got to look at this book. I've got to look at this book. I've got to spend time in prayer with my God. I want to seek His face. I want to meditate on Him, what He has done to save my soul. And then I want to serve Him with everything I've got. Where is it? I know it's here. I know it's here in some. I praise God for that. It thrills my soul. I work with a group of men. If I understand myself, I would die for them. And I thank God for them. Because I see Christ working in them. And it encourages me and it rebukes me. And it fills me with joy. And it fills me with repentance. It ought to be that way. But when the Spirit's not actively moving God's people, we're all doing our own thing in one way or another. Get real. Read this book. Meditate on it and realize it's a life given up. It's a life given up. A life given up to the Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. He's so glorious that Paul knew Him so well, he could say from inside the jail, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice to people outside the jail. The one in the jail was encouraging everybody on the outside. Paul, who sometimes spoke of himself in the third person, is also considered to be the one giving the Holy Spirit here. He's also, some would say, he that ministereth the Spirit would say, well, that's Paul talking about himself. And there's good reasons for that. There's some pretty sound arguments for it. Paul says, I knew a man in Christ. Well, he's talking about himself, right? Third person. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell. Or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Again, speaking of himself to the Corinthians, he said, truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience. Listen to this. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What's he saying? Well, these are the kind of things that he did. Not only did he do them in Corinth, he did them everywhere he went. These were the signs of the apostles. They were the verification of the glorious message that he had. It was the same thing that Jesus was doing. He said, if you don't believe me, believe my miracles. Believe my works if you don't believe it. Now, again, wherever you come down on the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the day in which we live, at the very least, there ought to be such a self-denial and humility in us that it's clear heaven's at work. And don't use grace to jump ship and say, it's okay for me to live in my little grudges. It's okay for me to live in my little, I know that I gripe and I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to gripe really well today. Don't use grace as an excuse to pull that kind of stuff before God. How do you know about this stuff, Pastor? You are looking at a feeble vessel of dust. How'd John Owen know all that stuff he knew about human beings and sin? Because he examined his heart by the word of God in front of God in his presence day in and day out. Pleading for the Holy Spirit. And he could talk with authority. He wasn't just reading books about how sinful other people were. Brethren, when the Spirit's at work, you're not looking at other people. You're not griping about them. You're not chewing them up. Yet they're not the ones that you and some other holy men like you are chewing up behind their backs. Right? Let's get real. God's not going to deal with us unless we lay hold by faith of Christ Jesus and ask Him to send His Spirit in our midst. Yes, every regenerate person has the Holy Spirit. I'm not denying that at all. I'm talking about the power that God brings in transforming lives. I've seen it. I know it. Ultimately, God was clearly doing miraculous work. Now, by the way, let me on this thing with Paul, whether it was Paul speaking of himself saying, you know, actually, I was the one that was working the miracles among you. The reason it doesn't matter ultimately is that if Paul was working miracles, it was by the power of God. So we could say either way, Paul worked those miracles, or we could say God worked those miracles. It's exactly what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus. I'm going to send you to turn them from darkness. Well, Paul didn't have the natural power to do that, but he had the Holy Spirit. That's what your pastors need. I mean, we need as much of the Holy Spirit as God will grant us. And you need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit for your prayer and for the reading of the Word and for loving those around you. Otherwise, it turns into the put your own name there, you know, the Jeff Show, the Jared Show. So either way, it's a legitimate interpretation. But either way, it's God who ultimately is the one giving and working the miracles. So the meaning of the text has not changed with either interpretation. Ultimately, God was clearly at work in miraculous ways among the Galatians by the mighty power of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul's preaching and ministry to them. Paul then wanted to know on what basis did God pour out His Spirit for the spiritual needs of the Galatians? That's a good question, is it not? It's straightforward. There's some miracles going on in your midst, right? Everybody goes, check. Okay. Now, the one that's poured that out on you, let me ask you, did he do that because you were circumcised? Or did he do that because you believe what I preached? He knows. He wants them to answer. He's pricking that conscience. Ever your parents, or if someone bullying you has ever poked you in the chest. To a certain degree, that's what Paul's doing. It's all in love. But he's saying, have that happen. Have those miracles come. Answer that. So, was it food laws? Mm-mm. Was it being circumcised? Mm-mm. You know, I mean, he could have gone down the list with them, couldn't he? What laws did you keep so that God worked those miracles? Didn't happen. Paul knew that they knew the answer, and if they were to respond verbally, they would have to say something like, well, you know, Paul, God worked mightily in our congregation. Sometimes when children are confessing, it's a beautiful thing. Doesn't always happen. But children, when you tell the truth, and you tell mommy and daddy, yeah, I did it, there's a real beauty about it. But there's that awkwardness because sometimes it's hard to get it out. And I picture the Galatians being like those children that are like, okay, he's got us on all five of these questions. And they would be saying, yes, God worked mightily in our congregation because we believed your witness. That's what we did. That's right. Paul would say, good. Good answer. It wasn't cutting your body, was it? No. So, they said, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory, is who you preached to us, and we believed him. And God sent his Spirit in our midst, and we knew that we were new people. So let me simply mention these applications and we'll be done. Let me at least say that the answers to Paul's questions should be clear to us. Who has bewitched you? What's the answer? The false teachers, not Paul. False teachers, not Paul. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the hearing of faith, not by the works of the law. Are you so foolish that having started in the power of the Holy Spirit, you will now perfect yourself by keeping the law? Well, we are foolish, Paul, for thinking that we can perfect ourselves by our weak and sinful flesh. We have the Holy Spirit. Why do we need circumcision? Good. You're getting it now. That's what he'd say. Have you suffered for the gospel pointlessly? Well, if we agree with the false teachers, yes, it was for no reason. No one is persecuted for submitting to circumcision. And do the miracles among you come by works or faith? We know, Paul. We know the answer. We've seen the miracles of God that he's worked among us. They came by our believing your witness to Christ. That's how you were saved, by the way, my beloved brothers and sisters. Somebody told you the gospel, and it eventually, the Spirit made it alive. He watered that seed, and you came to the place where you believed it. And maybe you'd heard it many times before. So here are the themes that rise up out of this. Law versus gospel, flesh versus Spirit, grace versus law. All of these things are popping out of this section. So I'm just going to mention these. Number one, here's the first application. So what? As we come to this passage. Well, here's so what. God's people must be convinced that sinners are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. He said, you've already said that. I'm going to say it while we're in Galatians. Why? Because people that were experiencing the miracles of God in their congregation were going to a false doctrine. Do we get that? We need to watch ourselves. We need to come to the Scriptures. We need to cast ourselves entirely upon the Lord Jesus. Entirely. Number two, God's people must be sure that they sit under preachers and teachers that exalt the grace of Jesus Christ. A lot of people can talk grace, and the next thing you know, they're heaping up all kinds of mountains of things on you that you can't bear, like the Pharisees. This doesn't mean that our good works don't matter. This doesn't mean that we should not be striving with everything in us to be as holy and pure and as separated as we can according to the Word of God. Number three, God's people must recognize that their walk with Christ begins with faith, continues in faith, and ends in this world by faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus. Not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, not in our works, not in our Bible reading, our baptism, our prayer, our meditation. All of those things are important. It's not how many times we take the Lord's Supper. That is not the issue. The issue is, have I repented of my sins and have I trusted Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, alone to be my righteousness before God? Fourthly, God's people must recognize that faithfulness to the apostolic witness will bring persecution. Heart faithfulness to the apostolic witness will sooner or later, won't be the same for every Christian. Doesn't mean every Christian will be outrightly persecuted. But through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. And fifthly, God's people must seek God's Spirit for God's work in their midst by faith in Jesus Christ and the apostolic witness. We do not happen to believe that there are apostles out there today, but we do believe that we have the apostolic witness infallibly inscribed in the Word of God. And this is the fountain we need to come and drink from and saturate our hearts and minds with. Cry out to God to fill our souls, to stamp it on our hearts, and to help us to live and to breathe the blessed word of God so that we can magnify Him. So here's our conclusion. Paul has now begun the doctrinal and theological portion of his defense of Jesus Christ and His gospel. And he puts it out there with five questions, all of which we need to learn from. Because we're made out of the same stuff as the Galatians. Paul's questions to the Galatians are all rooted in their experience, founded on the doctrine of the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and appropriated by faith alone in Christ. May we learn from this passage that when it comes to justification, faith is opposed to works. When it comes to justification, the Spirit is opposed to the flesh. And the gospel is opposed to the law. That doesn't mean there isn't a place for the law in the life of the believer. But when it comes to justification, the works of the law save no one. So may Christ keep these things clear in our hearts and minds unto eternal life. Amen. Please stand with me. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus Christ.